Baptists have never been ones to march into battle looking over our shoulder to see who is coming with us. We march. Whatever can be gained by partnering with other faiths is less than the gospel witness that is lost by such partnership. We're fighting so that when they strike us, we preach Christ, and when they cut us, we bleed gospel.
Listening to After the Sermon, where theology and life collide. We're going to be talking about anything and everything that you'll be facing in the world today after the sermon. My name is Jeremy Lundmark, and you're listening to episode number 3 of After the Sermon. I want to begin by saying a big thank you to Pastor J.D. Hall of the Pulpit and Pen program for allowing us to use those opening clips for our introduction. Those clips came from one sermon that he preached on Baptist Obadiah Holmes at his recent Reformation Montana conference. Now, I will be sure to link that sermon or the podcast program where I got it from. I actually picked it up on a recent podcast episode that he shared. I'm sure the sermon can be picked up at Sermon Audio, but I will get those links in the show notes. Speaking of the show notes, there's a couple of ways to grab a hold of those. I'll try to link to those on Twitter and Facebook. You can find us on both Twitter and Facebook by searching for After the Sermon or putting / After the Sermon after your Twitter or Facebook URL. You can also get the show notes at afterthesermon.com, and as always, you can download the podcast or subscribe to it on Stitcher and iTunes. And I found out this week that you can also pick it up on a number of other podcast catchers as well. So do a search for After the Sermon. You'll find it, subscribe to it, and if you get a chance, take some time to not only subscribe and to listen, but also rate and review the podcast, particularly if you like it. If you don't like it, you can pass on that option. But if you like the podcast, take some time to review it, specifically on iTunes and Stitcher. Love to get the feedback. And speaking of feedback, last week I mentioned that we have a new voicemail texting option for you. That's 607-223-2353. You can call that line, leave a message, or you can text your question, and I will try to answer those or bring those into the podcast. Again, that number is 607-223-2353. All right, that takes care of all of our house cleaning items. Now let's get into our opening sermon clip of the week.
If we don't know that God is in control, then we have no hope. It brings me an immense amount of comfort to know that ages before Jesus Christ was ever to go to the cross, God had it in his mind to have someone sew together a seamless tunic so that when that seamless tunic was placed before these guards, they would look at it and go, rather than cut it all up, we're going to cast lots for it, because if they didn't cast lots for that tunic, then that verse, Psalm 22:18, would not have come to pass. That's mind-blowing.
That is mind-blowing. That comes from my sermon from this past week entitled, It Is Finished. And I was just blown away by this reality that as the soldiers were dividing Jesus' garments while he was hanging on the cross, they ultimately had to not only divide the garments, but they also had to cast lots for his tunic. And as I mentioned there in the clip, one of the reasons that they had to cast lots for this tunic was because it was a seamless tunic. It wasn't easy to rip apart, and to rip it apart would have ruined all the parts. And I was just blown away by the fact that God sovereignly ordained, well before Jesus Christ ever came to the earth, all the way back to the Psalms, when David wrote that they would not only divide his garments, but that they would cast lots for them. And both of those prophecies are fulfilled as Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross, but they're fulfilled as a result of something as little or minute as the fact that this tunic was a seamless tunic. Had it not been a seamless tunic, then one half of that one verse might not have come to pass, but God in his sovereignty arranged things in such a way that Jesus' tunic would be seamless as he's hanging on the cross, and the soldiers would ultimately decide to cast lots for that tunic. And we ended last week's episode talking about the sovereignty of God, both in our difficulties and in our trials. And I think we need to keep that in mind as we continue to consider what's going on in the world today. Now, before we get into our main topic, which I'm really excited about this week, I just wanted to touch on a few items that are sort of floating around the internet. The first one, I sort of wanted to make a confession and sort of have a moment of laughter here. Some of you may have noticed that there was a fake news article that got posted this past week that a lot of Christians shared. It was an article that was saying that a pastor was being put in jail or sentenced to a year in jail for refusing to marry a homosexual couple. And upon further research, it became evident that this was a fake news article put at nbc.com.co. It was a pretty well done fabrication, one that got a lot of Christians off guard, and the timing of it was well done. And I thought it was interesting. Last week I mentioned we need to be careful in what we post on Facebook, and I shared this post. And so first of all, I just want to say I made that mistake. It got me off guard, and I was talking about not sharing posts like that on the podcast last week, and I made the mistake. Now, I'll tell you why I made the mistake. I was on my way to the dump when this post came up from a couple of people that I consider reliable. And one of the things that I do is I will, if the source is reliable and it actually seems legitimate, I'll click on it and I'll read it. And I'll say, in my mind, does this ring true in any way, shape, or form? And one of the things that the post said was that the church both had a 501c3 status, that it was a religious organization, and that it had, for some reason, a profit organization. I thought, wow, that's a very interesting story. So I shared the post. I shared it on. Now, I noticed probably 20 minutes later, someone on my feed said, you need to double check this. And I did, and I found out that it was fake. And I'll tell you what I did. I want to share this first before I get into one other thing here. When I shared this article, realized that it was wrong, the steps that I took to correct the matter were more than single fold. I didn't just remove it from my feed. I noticed that a couple of people had shared it from my feed to their feed. So they were on Facebook and they saw that I posted this fake news article, and my little icon at the top lit up and it said, hey, this person shared your post. And so what I did was, not only did I remove the post from my Facebook feed, but I went to those Facebook feeds that shared from mine, and I said, I want to apologize. I messed up here, and this is a fake news article, okay? If you do share something that you later discover is false, or maybe it's dated, go back and correct it with the people that you deal with. Now, Ed Stetzer and Christianity Today came out with an article that was basically lambasting all those Christians those gullible Christians who shared this post, and sort of making a mockery of them and calling them to repentance, and had a lot of good suggestions. I don't want to knock the article entirely. Again, I'll have the link to that article on the show notes at www.afterthesermon.com. But as I was reading those notes, I thought to myself, this is written by somebody who doesn't fully understand how posts are shared. One of the things that everybody was trying to point out was like, look, this website is www.nbc.com.co. Well, that's fantastic if you're sitting on a desktop and you're seeing that in your URL bar at the very top, you see the address. For those of us who are into the 21st century and we have tablets and cell phones and smartphones, it wasn't showing up there. Facebook, the web browser in Facebook, does not show the URL unless you physically go in and check it. And so that's not really an obvious thing to grab a hold of in a fake news article, especially one that's being presented as nbc.com.co. You're just going to see the nbc.com. Now, I'm not justifying the mistake, but I'm just saying that, yeah, the URL was wrong, but you're not going to see the URL when you're sharing it on Facebook. I didn't see it when I was sharing it on my Facebook app on my phone. And so that's where the mistake happened for me. The other thing that I thought was interesting, and you can do some research on this yourself, the author, Ed Stetzer, has been connected with Lifeway Books for a long time. And it is pretty well documented the types of books that Lifeway sells and he implicitly approves of and ultimately profits from are books that are false. In fact, this last year, one of those books came out. It was one of those books about heaven being for real. It wasn't that specific book. It was one of these books where some child died, had a experience, and came back. And Lifeway did not immediately pull that book. They made lots of money off of that book and took quite some time to pull the book off the shelves when the author himself came out and said it wasn't true. And they shouldn't have shared it because it's not biblical either. That's just one example. And so it was kind of ironic to be reading this from a guy like Ed Stetzer, who's connected with Lifeway Books. And if you do some research on the background to that particular story, it just rang hollow. As I told one of my friends on Facebook, it just rang hollow coming from him. Good suggestions in the article, but it would be nice if those who profit off the sharing of misinformation and don't just actually get tricked by a news company that's trying to trick people into sharing posts, that's a mistake, and we do need to retract it. But those people who are intentionally profiting off of things that they know are fake, I think they have the greater responsibility. And so that's something to look into and consider. Again, that post in and of itself was really well written. I think it had some good suggestions and some suggestions that we all need to apply. And I think, frankly, we just have to admit that there's a lot of people sharing a lot of news stories. And one of the things I had posted before that news story came out, I recently started listening to the audiobook of 1984. And one of the things that happens in this book, 1984, is they're constantly destroying information and recreating the facts to fit what's really happening so that the government in the book always looks like it's right, that everything it says is true. And I was thinking to myself this week that the way that happens in our society right now is there's so much news and information that we can no longer tell what's real and what's fake. And when you listen to or you read the book 1984, one of the things that's essential for the government in that story to function, the people in power, is that it's impossible to document what is real and what is not. And you just have to take what is fact from the governing authority and listen to what they say, what the party says. It's very interesting to think about that in terms of social media. Now, the other topic I wanted to get to before we get to our main discussion topic just started hitting the Facebook feeds and the Twitter feeds a couple hours ago. And it's this issue of Planned Parenthood selling tissue or body parts from the aborted babies that they kill. In fact, the video that's circulating, it's about a 13-minute video. I'll share a link to this as well in the show notes. The person that is speaking is pretty high up with Planned Parenthood, and she's specifically saying that they know what they need to get, and they actually perform the procedure of the abortion in such a way as to preserve whatever body parts or tissue is requested by whomever is buying these tissue samples or whatever. And very disturbing video to watch, but I just have to share my personal feelings on it. I don't want this to come across the wrong way. It's absolutely horrific that they're talking about selling body parts of infants who have been aborted, but I see the outrage from a lot of Christians who would profess to be pro-life. And I was heavily involved with the pro-life movement about a year ago, over the course of the last year. It was actually not even a year ago that I was involved. And one of the things you discover the more you're involved with the pro-life movement is that there are a lot of people who say they are pro-life who I think it would probably be more appropriate to call them pro-woman. And what I mean by that is they say they're pro-life, but the way that they want to fix the issue is by helping the woman. Their primary focus is on the woman who's pregnant. And they still have a demoted view of the child. They wouldn't say it that way if you were to ask them to affirm certain things. They would say, yes, it's a child. Yes, it's a human being. What I noticed is that you can really tell if they're serious about being pro-life, if they're willing to call abortion murder or killing. You see, if you look at the child in the womb as equal to the woman you're trying to help who's carrying that child, then whether it's the woman being hurt or the child being hurt, you see them as equal. And what I found is that in the pro-life movement among Protestant Christians, and Catholic, I'm sure, but specifically Protestant Christians, you will find people who are pro-life by label, but whose primary concern is not the child, but the woman. Now, if you look at this situation and you look at the two people as equal, both are full human beings, and you're fighting for both of their rights equally, when abortion happens, if you're looking at this in a way that makes sense logically, when an abortion occurs, the mother, sometimes with the father, sometimes not, is paying somebody to kill her child. And if you say you're pro-life and you say that that child is a person, there's no way around that. That's murder, okay? That's murder. And what really bothers me about this issue emerging and this video, yes, it's horrendous to hear them talk about it, but it's even more bothersome to me to see some of the Christians who would oppose those who go out to the abortion clinic and preach the gospel and hold signs that say babies are murdered here or there's a better way. They would oppose those people, but then they're upset about this. I'm sorry, but if you're opposing the preaching of the gospel at abortion clinics, but you're all bent out of shape because Planned Parenthood is selling body parts, you have a consistency problem in your thinking. You either see that child as a human being, equal to the mother who's carrying it, or you don't. And one of the problems that I've seen among Christians in the pro-life movement is that a lot of them are afraid to call abortion murder. They're afraid to look at the situation the way that it actually is and the way that the Bible actually presents it. And they're afraid to act accordingly. I'll put a link in my show notes to the video, Babies Are Murdered Here. And you can take some time and see the malice that was documented in that video from the women who were going to abortion clinics. Now, I've been out there at the abortion clinic. I did that for 6 months. Now I backed away from it because I'm bivocational. I'm pastoring and I'm working a second job. I don't have a lot of time to get out there. But when I was doing it, I was getting all kinds of flack from people who professed to be pro-life, who didn't want the use of the term murder or kill being used. And now those same people are on Twitter and Facebook and social media decrying the selling of body parts. Let me just say something. And again, I don't want this to come across offensive because it's a horrific thing. I don't care about people selling body parts. That doesn't bother me. I mean, it's disturbing, okay? It bothers me in that it's disturbing. But what bothers me is that they killed the child. They murdered the child. Frankly, what the guy does at the morgue with the body part, that doesn't... I don't have a real strong moral sense about what should be done with the body parts of people. I mean, sure, there should be laws on that, and it's disturbing to think about this whole thing, but it pales in comparison to the issue of murder. And if this outrages you, I think you need to think about whether or not if it's outraging you to the point of recognizing that the taking of life is murder, and you have to hold someone accountable for that murder. Now, a lot of people would say that calling the mother a murderer isn't gracious, it's not loving, it's not kind. Look, if we are not able to name sin that is being practiced right in front of us, we cannot preach the gospel as a solution to the sin that is right in front of us. The main help that everybody needs who is not in Christ is to have their sin dealt with through the blood of Jesus Christ. That has to be our primary objective. Are there felt needs that need to be taken care of? Sure. Sure, there are. And there's a lot of ways to do this. But if the gospel is taking a back seat to providing for physical needs, or as an entryway to preaching the gospel, then we're missing the point. The gospel has to be the priority. It cannot be secondary. And we can't walk around and say, well, the victim is the mother. And don't get me wrong. In a lot of these cases, the mother is a victim in some way, shape, or form. But keep in mind that in the act of abortion, not what happened before that, which needs to be dealt with as well, but in the act of abortion, the aggressor is the one paying to kill another person. And so this news about Planned Parenthood selling body parts, it's disturbing. And I'd encourage you to watch the video. It's not graphic. It's just a woman speaking, explaining how the sale works and how they operate the procedures and things like that in correlation to what the need is of the buyer, whoever the buyer is. So I'd encourage you to check that out. But I really challenge you that if you're outraged by the selling of body parts and you're outraged by abortion, to consider this question. What are you willing to do because of your conviction that the child is a human being who is being murdered or killed? And if you can't even bring yourself to say they're being murdered or killed, I don't know why you'd have a problem with selling body parts. I mean, I don't know why that would be an issue for you. But if you're genuinely concerned about the abortion issue, I would challenge you to consider where the gospel is supposed to influence that issue and how you're going to preach the gospel to that issue. Someday I'll get into the abortion issue and talk a little bit more of the nuance that I've experienced in dealing with that issue, the pro-life movement. That's not our main topic today. Our main topic today has to do with the issue of same-sex attraction among believers in the church. Now, I want to give a little bit of introduction before I share a clip of a friend of mine who recently shared his testimony with his church. And I think his testimony is compelling, and I think it will help believers begin to understand this issue, not only from the political side and what's going on with the Supreme Court, but I think it will help us understand how we're supposed to have this conversation among believers. Over the past couple of weeks, we've seen a number of articles come out in relationship to the Supreme Court decision. The first of those was written by Kevin DeYoung on the Gospel Coalition website, and it was called 40 Questions for Those Christians Who Are Affirming of the Gay Marriage Decision. They were in support of the Supreme Court decision. There were 40 questions that were listed that he was asking those who are in support of homosexual marriage to answer. About a week later, maybe less than a week later, Matthew Vines, who is a defender of homosexual marriage and homosexual Christianity, he came out with his own 40 questions to the conservative side of the debate. And so they're asking these 80 questions of those who oppose gay marriage and those who are for gay marriage. And I was discussing these two articles, well, one of them specifically, with a friend of mine who is a believer in Christ, who's reformed in his theology, who probably would put me to shame on many levels in terms of his knowledge of the scripture and knowledge of theological background and church history and things like that. And he struggles with same-sex attraction. And he asked me this question. Well, he basically asked this question as one that he would like to see added to this conversation. Now, let me read the question, and then I want to share the testimony of another friend of mine who also struggles with same-sex attraction. We'll let you hear his testimony, and I'm going to sort of merge the two, even though they're not the same person. I want us to understand that in our midst, there are those who struggle with same-sex attraction, but who also acknowledge it as a sinful desire, and they are battling it. Now, here's the question from one of my friends. One question I would add, however, for professing believers who are happy about the legal institution of same-sex marriage is this. How does your support for same-sex marriage and your celebration of it come across to believers who struggle with same-sex attraction but do not want to pursue that lifestyle. His question is one that, even though it's directed at those who are for gay marriage but are professing Christians, I think it's a question that raises an issue that nobody's talking about. And the question is this simple: how is our conversation helpful to those who struggle with same-sex attraction but recognize it as unbiblical, as sinful, and as something that needs correcting? How do we work with those people? How are we building them up and strengthening them up and opening our churches to them so that they can battle this while not being marginalized both by the liberal Christianity and conservative Christianity? I want to share with you a clip from, this was the opening to a sermon preached at, Northridge Church in Rochester, New York. This is a friend of mine who I met in seminary. Well, we didn't meet in seminary face to face. I don't think Sean and I have ever met personally. I took my master's degree program online at Baptist Bible College, which is now Summit University, and he and I were in a couple of classes together, connected on Facebook, and you know, we toss messages back from time to time. And he recently shared this video clip that was used in a sermon, and again, I'll link to the sermon on the show notes, but I want you to hear this so that you can get an understanding of who we're talking about.
So when I was about 13 years old, I had realized something was different. All the boys were talking about women, amongst other things, and my heart was at a different place. My desires were not for women, they were for men, but I didn't want to believe it. I was fighting with all my might not to believe it, but I was getting made fun of because of how I acted, how I spoke, but the desires in my heart was not what everybody else wanted. So by the time I was 16 years old, I just embraced the identity because I didn't know any better. I was a part of a religious organization that affirmed gay and lesbian members, had gay and lesbian pastors. So being a part of this church that my family had brought me to just felt right. So I was doing that for about 7 years. By the time I was 22, 23, I graduated college and I went back to my old church and it was still the same theology. But a shift change happened. It wasn't about God anymore, it was about money, it was about success. So after that year of being part of that church, I was looking for other churches and I asked a friend of mine, her name was Lynn Montaneri, to just bring me to Northridge because I just wanted to find somewhere to worship. I love to sing, so I just wanted to praise God no matter what it may come. When I was going to this church, I had people probably thinking to themselves or asking me, you're going to what church? Do you know what they believe? And it didn't matter to me at that time. I just wanted to worship and I felt comfortable being here at Northridge. A few months later, after starting to attend Northridge, I took the membership class called Exploring Northridge, and something was said to me that just turned me the wrong way. And what was said was, if you want to become a member of this church but are proclaiming to be a homosexual, that they will not let you. But if you're a man or a woman struggling with same-sex attraction and you want to please God with all your might, then we'll walk with you and share life with you to fight the good fight that we all had to fight in our lives. But that statement just turned me away from it for a while, because I was asking myself and I was asking God why he did not want me to be who I am despite this attraction. But I kept going to Northridge and I kept praying to figure out what God wanted me to do. November of 2011 was the time when everything changed. I had sat with a bunch of guys and I just told them that I'm struggling with this, that I've lived this life for seven or so years, but I said enough. I didn't want to live this life anymore. I didn't want to hurt anymore. I just wanted to find fulfillment in something else other than myself. So luckily, till this day, I have men and women who are fighting with me, who are walking alongside me, who are caring for me, to remember that my identity is in Christ alone. And on January 29th, 2011, I got baptized here at Northridge Church. It was a scary time because it was the first time I had publicly proclaimed to Northridge and possibly to many other people in the world that I'm fighting with same-sex attraction, but I'm here to please God. I'm here to let everybody know that my identity is in Christ alone, that he is my forgiver, he is my leader. It has been quite a journey. I've had people tell me that I've made the wrong decision to follow Christ and not be a gay person. I have a family who rather be with a man than practice my faith. I've had friends who left me as a friend to tell me that I'm making a wrong choice, but if I came back, that they'd be my friend anyways. But I'm here to say that 4 or 5 years later, I'm still here at Northridge Church. I'm still proclaiming that Jesus Christ is my only identity, that he is my forgiver, he is my leader. I am still fighting with this battle. Still daily, I have to ask myself, what am I gonna do? Am I gonna please God or please myself? And I need to remember that I need to please God with all I do, that my identity is in Christ, and that his love will always fulfill me till the day I die.
First of all, I just want to say a big thank you to Sean Scott for being bold enough to step up and share this with his own church family and being willing to let me use it on the podcast. And this went out on the Northridge website, so it's a part of their online sermon videos and things like that. And you can get the video of that. I'll share the link. But, you know, I think one thing that's being missed in this conversation that's mostly political is that in our midst, there are believers in Christ who profess Christ, who, as Sean says, identify with Christ, baptized with the same baptism, who struggle with the same-sex attraction, recognizing it as sin. They're not looking for a way out in terms of justification for their sin to say, just let me be who I am. They're saying, I recognize this is not who I am, that I am identified in Christ, not by my sexuality. And when I heard that clip, it just struck me as interesting, because here's a man who is battling his sin and resting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of that sin, which is by and large what we don't hear from the homosexual community. We hear them looking for us to give them a pass. And I think both the conservative side of this debate and the liberal side of this debate, particularly among those who profess Christ, have to ask this question. How is our stance, whether it be for or against gay marriage, how is our proclamation of our stance affecting those who may be in our midst, who deal with same-sex attraction, who profess Jesus Christ as their only identity, and are struggling with the sin? I think it takes an immense amount of courage for Sean to do what he did. And if you think about this in terms of all of us who are in Christ, we are all battling something that we identified with before we came to Jesus Christ, something that creeps up on us. And it may be sexual, it may be drug related, it could be anything. And when I hear Sean's story, I hear the story of somebody who has found his identity in Christ and is turning from his old self and putting on the new. That is what we're looking for in the church, not just from the homosexual community, but from all men, to turn from their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so, again, I would ask the question that my other friend asked, who also is a Christian, who also deals with same-sex attraction. How does your support for same-sex marriage and your celebration of it come across to believers who struggle with same-sex attraction? To Matthew Vines, to Justin Lee, to these people who are staunch proclaimers of marriage equality. How do you reach out to those who acknowledge it as sin but deal with same-sex attraction? And on the flip side, I'd like to turn this question a little bit to those who are conservatives, who are against same-sex marriage. How does your conversation leave the door open for those who genuinely struggle with this as a sin, but who confess that sin and turn to Christ with it, but still struggle with those desires? I hope that in our, whether it's our condemnation of homosexuality as a sin, or our stance against the SCOTUS decision, or our frustration with rainbow flags and things like that, I hope that we're constantly leaving the door open for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are actually struggling with this, recognizing it as sin. And I think this opens up the door to a broader conversation that we need to have in the church. As I thought about what Sean did in this clip, it occurred to me that most Christians don't have the courage to do what Sean did publicly, to admit that he rests in Jesus Christ, but that he still struggles
Now, I think every Christian would admit that they still struggle, but in Sean's case, at a time like this, he was willing to open up and share specifically what he struggles with. And I think that as believers in Christ, if we're going to find unity and strength in the body, at some point, we're going to have to be open and honest about our sin. One of the things I've often told people when they're preaching the gospel or when they're sharing the gospel with others is not to begin with the condemnation of another person's sin, but with the recognition that we're sinners in need of a Savior. That as a believer in Christ, I need Jesus. The image that's being put out there of Christians is that we're perfect, goody-two-shoes, never make a mistake, legalistic, gotta be perfect type of people. We have to be the first ones to say, look, I struggle. I make mistakes, but I find rest in Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about my righteousness. It's not about my goodness. The gospel is about Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness as a substitute for my unrighteousness, as a replacement. I think whether you're in support of homosexual marriage or you're against homosexual marriage, I think this question, this conversation, is the most important conversation we can be having at this point in time, and most are not having it. We've drawn the line in the sand, and we've said you're either against homosexuals or for homosexuals. But the reality is, it's not that cut and dry. There are those who struggle with same-sex attraction who are against the SCOTUS decision, who are as outraged or more about what has been done. These folks are our allies in the battle because we are all sinners saved by grace who put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We are walking the same road. We are fighting the same battles, even though my desire is different from Sean's desire. My sinful actions are different than his sinful actions. We are both resting and finding our identity in Jesus Christ. And we are calling the world to the same. We are calling every homosexual, every heterosexual, every man, woman, and child to repent of their sin and rest in Christ, to identify not in their sexuality or in their personality or in their job or in their money or anything else but Christ alone. That's what we're calling people to. So I'd encourage you, as you're having this conversation about homosexual marriage, about the SCOTUS decision, remember that there are people, a lot of people, who struggle with same-sex attraction, who might, by some people's definition, be considered homosexuals, who are in a battle against it. Just like I'm in a battle against my sin, and you're in a battle against your sin, they are waging this war, and as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to come alongside each other and hold one another accountable and continue to point one another to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to turn my attention to the podcast world, especially on the heels of that conversation. And I want to talk about a podcast that I listened to today. This was not going to make the podcast until today, and I decided it was worth putting in here. I listened to a podcast called The Bad Christian Podcast. Now, let me just say right up front, this is not a podcast for those who would be offended by language or sexual innuendo or... This is a mature podcast, okay? I believe it's listed as mature as well. But the hosts are presenting themselves as professing Christians, and you may wonder why I listen to it. One of the reasons I listen broadly to podcasts is I have a lot of time on my hands at work, but secondly, because I want to hear what people are saying about the issues that I'm talking about. And the particular episode that I'm referencing here, I believe it was episode 101, they talked about the SCOTUS decision and how they felt about it, and I was really surprised. Maybe I shouldn't have been. I've only listened to that particular podcast a few times, but they seemed somewhat unconcerned about the progress of our nation in comparison to what we see in Scripture, and I was really bothered by the number of times that at least two of the hosts, I don't know if one of them was a host or a guest, but at least two of the hosts were just dismissive of Scripture, at least as it pertains to this issue. Now, I listened to a couple other podcasts along with that one podcast, and I'll probably listen to a few more just to get a better idea of where they're coming from. But it seemed like the Bible was a secondary or tertiary argument. It was not a primary argument for them, and they wouldn't hear that argument as being valid. It was like, okay, that's a good starting point, but it doesn't count, especially on the issue of homosexuality. And I just wanted to address some of the things that I heard in the podcast. And don't, this is not a personal attack on the guys at Bad Christian Podcast, but more of me trying to answer some of the questions that they were facing and asking, because I suspect that there are other people who are right where they are at in asking their questions. And one of the things that they were debating about was whether or not homosexuality is a sin. Whether or not homosexuality is a sin. And they sort of dismissed the Bible because it wasn't cut and dry to them. In fact, they kept making fun of Sodom. They spent a whole little, about 10 minutes making fun of the Sodom and Gomorrah story, sort of acting as if it was fictional or a joke, or how could anyone take that seriously? And I think that sort of flippancy with the Scripture will lead you to the conclusions that they've come to, at least in that podcast. Maybe they're more nuanced than that and they're just having fun on the podcast. But at least the way it came out, it was sort of like, yeah, there's not a whole lot in Scripture about this and we need to be focused on other things. There's a lot about it in Scripture. And they kept referencing Sodom and Gomorrah almost jokingly. And I kept thinking to myself, I wonder how many people are aware that Sodom and Gomorrah, as an historical piece in the book of Genesis, is not the only time that a city was utterly destroyed, nearly destroyed. That was utterly destroyed except for Lot and a few kids, but that there's a whole nother story that mirrors almost identically what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. If you turn to Judges chapters 19 and 20, you're going to read the story of a city called Gibeah and what the Benjamites did to the concubine of a Levite. And what happened there is the scenario played out almost identically, where the men of the city came together and this traveler was sojourning with his concubine, and they're pounding on the door and they want to have sexual relationship with the traveler. So it's not a whole lot different than what happened in Genesis, but it's a similar recounting. And the only difference is, rather than give his daughter or something like that, they give the concubine. And in this story, rather than God intervening and blinding the people and then judging the entire city, things play out. And they end up raping the concubine all night long, to the point where she ends up dying. And the Levite decides that's not going to stand, and he ends up cutting the concubine's dead body into 12 pieces and sending it to the 12 tribes of Israel and asking, is this who we are? Is this the type of people that we're going to be? And they go to war against the Benjamites and the city of Gibeah, and they nearly destroy the Benjamites. I think one of the things that disturbs me about what I heard on the Bad Christian Podcast is the seeming unawareness of how God responds to a nation that goes this direction. They seemed utterly unconcerned that our nation is headed in the same direction as Sodom and Gomorrah, which was destroyed not long after this, and the tribe of Benjamin, which was nearly destroyed for practically the same reasons. And they're not concerned. Yeah, their emotions. In fact, one at the end of the podcast, they were praising the decision of SCOTUS. That the fact that the Bible says that homosexuality is an abomination, and you say, oh, well, that's in Leviticus. Well, that's in Genesis. Well, that's in Judges. That's in the Old Testament. Well, we can't really count Romans either. That attitude towards the Scripture is probably the same attitude that Sodom and Gomorrah had, and the Gibeonites had, or the Benjamites in Gibeah. And it's going to end in the same place. And they keep talking about being loving and equality. Let me put it to you this way. If you're sitting there and you're going, you know what, let's just let the homosexuals have equality. And listen, that's fine. All right. In terms of policy, whatever. America wants to do what America wants to do. That's fine. But understand this. God is holy and he's just. So as America goes down this path, it's going to be judged by God because this is not what's best for her because he says it's not. Now, that may not be considered a valid argument or a good enough argument, but it is the only argument that matters. You're not going to rationalize your morality and then go, well, I sort of feel that this is good, bad, or indifferent. That leads to absurdity. Now, understand where conservative Christians are coming from. So why don't you want the Supreme Court to allow same-sex marriage? Well, reason number one is because we actually love people. You say, well, it doesn't sound very loving. Well, I know it doesn't sound very loving to you because you want to just be free to do whatever you want to do. You know, what's wrong with that? Let me give you an illustration. My son is 7, and there's a lot of things he wants to do that I don't let him do. There's a lot of things I don't let him do that are not in Scripture. I just say, this is probably not what's best for you. I don't let him eat chocolate all day long. There's nothing in the Bible that says, you know, you can't eat chocolate all day long. There's nothing in Scripture that would say chocolate's bad. But why as a parent do I try, why don't I just feed him chocolate all the time? Because that's not good for him. And I love him and I want him to be healthy. And I want what's best for him. And as I was listening to the Bad Christian podcast and they were joking about it, I thought there's probably a lot of Christians who are joking about this, who think it's hilarious. And let me just tell you something. It demonstrates your hatred of people recognizing what's coming and ignoring it. Just like, by the way, if you read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, guess what the people did when Lot came through and said, judgment's coming? They laughed at him. They thought he was crazy. When you look at a story like that and you see your character being played out in the events of today, that's supposed to wake you up. That's supposed to get you to go, whoa, that's kind of messed up. I'm acting like Lot's sons-in-laws. Huh. So first of all, the reason this is important to us and the reason so many Christians are saddened by this is because we know where nations end up, scripturally speaking, when they go this direction. Now, another thing that was brought up, and I thought this was really odd, based on the way they were judging their morality, and I'll end with that in a minute, but one of the hosts said, heterosexual divorce is worse than homosexual marriage. Now, I guess for them, relationships, what's important, they're not supporting that biblically. They may be able to do that in their own way, shape, or form. That's fine. It seemed to me that they were just basing it off of, I don't know. I don't really know. That's the question I'm going to end with. How are you coming up with these conclusions? If you're rejecting Scripture by and large as a solid argumentation, where are you getting your morality from? But that being said, divorce is worse than homosexual marriage? Okay, just open your Bible and go through it. Tell me how many stories are in the Bible of men who divorced their wives and subsequently their city was destroyed. I don't recall that ever happening. Now, that was one of many of the issues that Israel faced in the judgments that came later on. But it's never treated as the culmination. Usually it's a combination of that and other things. It's odd to me that you can read the scriptures and not recognize that homosexuality is sort of a barometer for where a nation is headed. And it makes me wonder if they're reading the scriptures in their entirety or taking them seriously. And I can't make a judgment of that, but what I'm trying to get at is, if that's your position, that divorce is worse than gay marriage, what's your point? Okay, let's just say, even though I think that's crazy in terms of looking at the scriptures, let's just say you're right. Let's say divorce is worse than homosexuality. What's your point? It seems to me that what you're trying to do is say that all sin's okay and we can do whatever we want. Is that what you're saying or is that not what you're saying? It seems to me that as believers in Christ, we should be trying to root out all sin in our lives. That we should be focused on that. And listen, the Bad Christian Podcast is very serious about certain sexual sins, cheating, pornography. They deal with a lot of sexual sins. Why homosexuality doesn't get added into that list, I don't know. And it'd be interesting to see how they would deal with Sean or my other friend in terms of, you know, they're Christians and they see it as a sin. Should they? I mean, should they? Or should they stop fighting it and just go get married? You know? I don't know where this is leading us. If we're going to say that homosexuality isn't as bad of a sin as divorce, and then they started listing off a whole bunch of other things, like in Leviticus we see rape and women slaves and all these things, and those are all conversations we can have, and better men than I have dealt with those issues. I'd reference James White for one. He's got a book. I don't know what the title of the book is. I can link to that in the show notes as well. There are people who've dealt with these issues. Slavery is another one that Matthew Vines brought up in his 40 Questions. I mentioned a couple weeks ago the shrimp, eating of shrimp, mixing of clothing. All those things get brought up. But what's your point? Is your point that there's a lot of things that are sinful, so get over it, so we can just do whatever we want? That's not their point, because they're still fighting against certain sins. That sort of leads me to my last question, which is, how are you coming to your conclusions of what sins to battle against, which ones just to accept, affirm, and participate in? If homosexuality is no big deal, Christians can be involved with homosexual marriage. They can do these things. That's not a big deal to you. It doesn't raise any. Why does anything else raise any moral issue for you? And don't say it's obvious, because it's not obvious to those of us who look at the scriptures and go, homosexuality is a sin. It's obvious. And you go, no, it's not. We're confused, because what's obvious to us is not obvious to you. And so what is the mental process that goes into determining what is sinful and what is righteous and what sins we should battle against and which sins we can just legislate is okay? That brings me to another point, too. One of the things they were upset about was that conservative Christians are trying to legislate their morality on other people, and that everybody's against that, and yet the only people who are legislating their morality at this moment are the homosexuals, but they're not against that. They're for it. It makes no sense to say, oh, well, conservative Christians are just trying to legislate their morality and they should just stop it. Why shouldn't the homosexuals stop it? Why is it okay for one group to overrule the people in 2013 in the SCOTUS decision overruling Proposition 8 in California, and then in 2015, a couple weeks ago, to overrule the states who have state laws to legislate their morality, their view of morality? Why is that okay? But it's not okay for Christians to push for that. I actually agree that we shouldn't be trying to push those issues of morality and legislate them, but what I don't understand is that the people who are saying this are the ones who are in support of homosexual marriage, which is legislating your morality. And you say, well, nothing changes for Christians. In fact, there was a whole segment at the beginning of the Bad Christian podcast joking about how Christians didn't really lose anything. We can still get married to we can still have heterosexual marriage. That's hilarious, except for the fact that right now in various states, town clerks are now being forced to decide if they want to keep their job or not. You got bakers who are the Kleins, the biggest example, which we've talked about. They're battling to keep their business. They're going to lose their business if they haven't already. I can't remember if their business is even open anymore. You got people here in New York State who have been oppressed and fined because they wouldn't let a homosexual couple get married on their property because they're Christians. A lot has changed and continues to change. So my question, again, to those people who are like the Bad Christian podcast, who are okay with homosexuality, I would ask you the same question that my friend asked earlier. How does your support of same-sex marriage and your celebration of it come across to those believers who are struggling with same-sex attraction, recognizing it as sinful? And then second, how are you determining what is sinful and what is not? And it'd be interesting to hear what the Bad Christian podcast has to say about that. They probably won't hear this. I'm nobody in the podcast world. But it would be interesting to hear what people have to say about how they determine morality. For those of us who are conservative Christians, we try to go to the scriptures. And one of the people on their podcast mentioned that it's nuanced. Yeah, it's nuanced. It takes work to figure it out. But I'd like to hear how scripturally I'm not concerned about emotionally how it makes you feel. Scripturally, how are you supporting this, and how does your position help or hinder those who are struggling with same-sex attraction who recognize it as a sin? Now, I want to move from the podcast world. Oh, one other thing from the podcast world that I wanted to mention, and we're coming to the end here. I mentioned at the beginning of the podcast the Pulpit and Pen program, and I just want to recommend that to you and commend it to you. Really appreciate the ministry of J.D. Hall. Really appreciate the sermon. So if you want to get on Sermon Audio and check his sermons out, I think he does a fantastic job. I've listened to a couple of his sermons. I'd like to listen to more. Check him out, Pulpit and Pen. Again, I'll put the link on afterthesermon.com. Finally, as we come to the end of episode number 3, I just want to direct your attention to, I won't read any of it, I was going to, but I won't, an article on theologymix.com called A Pastor's Rage. A Pastor's Rage, written by Dr. John Snyder, very excellent post. It basically talks about some of the struggles that pastors go through and some of the frustrations that sometimes get built up or end up pouring out of them because of situations at church. And I would just encourage both pastors who may be struggling with rage internally towards maybe their congregation or towards situations in the church at large to read that and understand that you're not alone. I'd also encourage congregants to read and consider what their pastors may or may not be going through. One of the things that I think people forget who are not in the ministry is that your complaint, your frustration is one of many. And your phone call, your concern is one of many that the pastor is bearing. And your phone call may come on the heels of 5 or 6 other issues that he's dealing with. And those issues may not all be church related. They may be family related. They may have to do with his kids or his wife or his job if he's bivocationally like I am. And then you're piling on top of that. Just always remember that the pastor has feelings too, and he's going through struggles. That's not to say don't share your concerns, but just be mindful of what pastors go through and what they struggle with. Again, I commend to you A Pastor's Rage, theologymix.com, Dr. John Snyder. I want to close, before we get to our closing clip from my sermon this past Sunday, I want to close with some stuff from my kids. We did a little bit of a recording this past week, and at first I was frustrated, but you know, they reminded me of something about this podcast that I keep forgetting. I want it to be professional. I want it to come out good. I want it to sound good. And they really frustrated me because they weren't kind of following the script that I had, and they weren't answering the questions, and my daughter wasn't speaking loud enough. And it occurred to me about halfway into that little interview that I was doing with them that they want to have fun. And I decided I would just let them have fun. So you're going to hear a little bit of the interview that I did with them, Brianna and Alexander, and then I'm going to just let some of the fun that we had play out. All right, this is Alexander and Brianna being silly. I'm just going to let them go.
This is so great. Screaming. Sorry. Bulldana. My name is Sushi. I like to eat dudes. This is so uncomfortable with kids. And then we eat the goalie.
Eat the goalie.
Goalie is a boo. Are you guys done?
Yep.
This concludes episode number 3 of After the Sermon. Be sure to share the podcast on Facebook and Twitter. Rate and review on iTunes. Also, feel free to call or text 607-223-2353. Leave a message or text, and we'll try to get to your questions or comments through that avenue. Check out the website at www.afterthesermon.com. And I'll see you next week after the sermon.
When he says it is finished, he's not just talking about his suffering and his pain on the cross, which was done, but it's almost as if he and God are having a moment where before the foundations of the world, they conceived of this plan to redeem man, which took thousands of years to accomplish. And yet now it all culminates into this one moment. It is finished. We'll be right back.
Thank you.